We do thank you, our Father, for the safe arrival of Jenny and Hildegard. We ask your maximal blessing upon them as they visit with us and interact with us as individual believers and then also collectively. We also pray for responsiveness on the part of our people in terms of the opportunities to identify and learn how the Lord is using them on the field. We give you thanks for the opportunity to open your word. I'm exceedingly grateful for the privilege of teaching it. And we covet personal identity, responsiveness, maximal growth for each believer, openness, and a questioning attitude that leads to deeper understanding. In Christ's name. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? And we're starting at verse 8. And I think, I'm quite certain, we will not get past verse 16. So I'm going to put that up here, and if we don't make it to that, why, we won't lose any sleep over it. The character of Christian faith is in view in Hebrews 11. And probably as in no other chapter in all of the New Testament is there such a scrutinizing of faith, what it means, how it manifests itself among believers. We pointed out that the author purposefully chooses characters from the Old Testament to illustrate the vitality of living faith in God. He wants his initial readers, who are Jewish Christians, to know that there never was a time in human history that a believer could walk by sight, that at all times he had to walk by faith, that faith is to be manifest in everyday life situation. So he has a list of illustrations. Tonight we pick up Abraham and Sarah. We started with Abel and Enoch and Noah. And in every case, you have something like this. In every case that illustrates faith, you have, first of all, faith's object. And I think invariably we will find it will be God's word. And that word is either expressed as a command. He may command somebody to do something. He may promise somebody something. Or he may encourage some believer some way. So it's expressed in a command or a promise or an encouragement. And then it becomes the individual responsibility of the believer to take that and apply it by faith. In every one of these cases, there'll be some obstacle or there'll be some test for faith. And that test normally manifests itself in circumstance. This little word that we use so widely. In the case of Abel, there was the circumstance of whether they were going to bring the offering that God wanted or the one that they wanted. In the case of Enoch, it was walking with God in the antediluvian civilization that was so ungodly. In the case of Noah, it was the circumstance that there had never been a flood before, and he's commanded to do something that would prepare for a flood. In every one of the cases, there is a manifestation, then, of faith. And that manifestation is action. There'll be confidence that produces action. Okay? Regardless, you see, of the circumstance. And the same issues confront us today. We will be tested about whether or not we really are going to listen to what God's Word says, and then we will be tested by the circumstance whether we're going to rely on what it says. We learn what it says, and then we find ourselves in a circumstance to test whether we really believe it. The manifestation that God is looking for is a confidence that produces an action. Now, maybe the action will move you, or maybe the action will make you stay where you are. It's very easy sometimes under an adverse circumstance to want to move when faith demands that we stay under the circumstance that we're in. The man that we have tonight, of course, was commanded to move from the circumstance that he found himself in. So he is the fourth illustration of faith. And Sarah goes along with him. She gets mentioned. And this is an illustration of obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. Okay? Verse 8, and it runs all the way to 19, but I don't think we'll get that far, as I said tonight. Let's take the first statement in verse 8. By faith, and we said this is always the same construction in every one of these cases, 16 times in this chapter, it's either in faith or by means of faith. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. The main statement is, by faith Abraham obeyed. Verse 8. And the action that followed was that he removed from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. And maybe I should put by faith up here first. By faith from Ur to Canaan. Okay? Now, note that the text says that he was called. And the concept is that when he was called, at the time that he was called to go out to a place that afterward he would inherit. So the calling came from God, and it came two ways. It came as a command, and it came as a promise. The command says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred into a land that I will show you. That's the command part. The promise part was that there God would bless him and make him a unique nation and multiplied his seed. The action followed. He obeyed. Okay? And then the last clause, is what I think is probably one of the most exciting statements relative to Abraham in the Bible. It says, he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, that doesn't mean he went out and sort of walked around in circles, or he went out the door and says, Lord, which way should I turn, left or right? It seems he had some direction in terms of which way to go, but not where the end result would be, or where he would settle. He was called, he obeyed, he went out. And the key word, I think, in the statement is not knowing. Not knowing where he went. This word looks like this in Greek. I want to share it with you because I think it's a nifty word. The source word is epistā. My. E-P-I-S-T-A-M-A-I. Stamai, or its derivative, means to fix attention. To fix attention. And epi means upon. And the idea is you fix your attention upon something in such a way that you become versed in it, and hence you know what it is about. Consequently, the word comes to mean to be versed in. You've so locked in on this thing that you're knowledgeable about it. It means to be acquainted with. Okay? Or it means to know. But it's the idea that your attention has become so fixed that the net result of it is that you know what it's all about. Now, what that statement is relative to Abraham, or what that means relative to Abraham, is that he was not versed in the place that God had chosen for him. He didn't know much about it. He had not fixed his attention upon it so that he was well versed in it or acquainted with it. In fact, he didn't know where the place would really be that he would end up in. That's a nice sentence. That ends in two prepositions. He was not aware that Canaan was his eventual inheritance. He would not know that that was it until afterward. Now that, what that, what then what that, when you reduce that down to faith, what that means is he had more confidence in the invisible God who had commanded him to go than he did in his own personal knowledge about where he would end up. He just simply says, okay, if you ask me to go, I'll go. I'll do it because you asked. And what an expression of faith that had to be. That this man is called, God calls him my friend, Abraham. He's called God's friend twice in the Bible. And friendship, good quality friendship, expresses that kind of confidence in a person. He had that kind of confidence in God, and God calls him his friend. Now, I think that we should, maybe by way of review, we should qualify this and make sure everybody understands this. So I have 4 points about the calling that I'd like to share. The first one is he was called while in Ur. Quick map. Would that help? Quick map. Turkey. Coastline with Mount Carmel, 2/3 of the way down. Egyptian Peninsula. Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea. Red Sea. Persian Gulf. And the two great rivers are Tigris and, which rise 50 miles apart in the Armenian mountains and run over 1,500 miles and finally join down by the Persian Gulf. Ur of the Chaldees was located about right here. I think maybe, well, if I give the mileage, I'll probably be wrong, but 100 miles maybe from the mouth of the Persian Gulf as we know it, no, mouth of the Persian Gulf as it was then, on the west side of the Euphrates River, a cultural center that had no rival in its time. It was the cosmopolitan city when Abraham was called to live in. It was the cosmopolitan city in the ancient world of Abraham's time. Now I want to show you that that he was called while in Ur. Will you keep Hebrews marked and look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. You cannot get this information from Genesis. You have to go to other parts of the Bible to find the information about the preciseness of where he was when he was called. And there are two good passages, Acts 7, verse 2 and 3. This is Stephen speaking, and he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before," notice that, "before he dwelt in Haran," which is really the city of Haran, which is up here. This is Haran, this is Ur. If you were going to make a trip from the Mesopotamia Valley to Palestine, the shortest way, of course, would be to go across the Arabian Desert. But the only way you would do that would be if you didn't have any type of animal life. You wouldn't take your sheep or your cattle across there. You'd have to go up around the Fertile Crescent so they could have water and something to eat on the way. This is the route that he was going to go. So the point of this verse is that Abraham was approached when he was at Ur before he went to Haran. Verse 3 says, "And God said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show you." In other words, I'm going to show you after you leave. The other passage is in Joshua. And this is a nifty passage because it qualifies the background of Abraham. 24 of Joshua and verse 2. This is Joshua rehearsing to the children of Israel some of their past history. In Acts chapter 7, it was Stephen. It's nifty the way these Old Testament leaders die. They always get all the people together and they talk to them about their heritage. And they challenge them about choices and options they have to make in life, and then they die. It's kind of beautiful. Joshua gathers everybody together, and in verse 2 he says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." The word that's translated flood is simply the word nachar, which means river. It really means the river Euphrates. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, Abraham came from a pagan family that worshipped the pantheon of the Mesopotamia Valley. God always takes credit for direct revelation to Abraham, as you'll see in the next verse. "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood," same word, means the Euphrates River, "and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Okay? The point that we're trying to establish is that it wasn't after he left Ur that he was called, but while he was in Ur. Now go to the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 11. Point 2 relative to the calling. He leaves Ur for Canaan via Haran. He's going to travel up around what Sir James Breasted gave the classic name to the Mideast, the Fertile Crescent. If you were to fly over it, it's like flying over the Mojave Desert. Except there's no green part on the north of the Mojave Desert, is there? Not till you get to the Columbia River Gorge, I guess, up there somewhere. It's just all burnt up. But it's just like a big moon turned upside down with the two points facing down in the Near East. And it's green around there. He went up the Mesopotamia Valley to Aaron, and Genesis chapter 11... verse 31 says, "And Terah took Abraham his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son and Sarai his daughter-in-law his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan." Now that means they had some direction from God which way they were going to go. But the Hebrew passage says he didn't know the nature of the place. He didn't fix his gaze or fix his attention or mind on the place that he was going to go because he didn't know it. They just knew the general direction to go. "And they came to Haran and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran." King James says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham." It's an interpretation of the verb. The verb simply says, "The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out." But "had said" is proper in time because he had said it when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. All right? Point 3, Canaan is revealed by God as the place. This is it, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said," Genesis 12:7. We didn't get him down there yet, did we? Look at verse 5. "And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his son's son and all their substance they had gathered and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan." They knew that was the way to go, but they didn't know Canaan was it. "And Abraham passed into the land unto the place of Sichem or Sychar or Shechem, as it's later known, where Jesus talked to the woman at the well, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. And he removed them thence unto a mountain in the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and Abraham son and Jerry south. So, okay, point four. It is revealed as the place, Genesis 12:7. I didn't get the main statement in. After his arrival. Point four. Now it's in Canaan, and we will not take time to look at this. In Canaan, the promise then. He has fulfilled the command part of the communication of God. Now the promise part of God comes to Abraham, and it is confirmed and enlarged. Okay? In other words, here he says in Genesis 12, this is a good passage, Genesis 12, verse 8 and 7, he says, this is the land, but he hasn't given the borders of the land. Later on, in chapter 13, verse 14 through 17, in chapter 15, verse 1 through 21, he delineates the borders. He speaks of the Euphrates River as being the northeast border. In chapter 17, he does it again. And in chapter 22, after the offering of Isaac, he does it again. Okay? Okay. Oh, I like this verse in Hebrews because it gives us a little insight into the mentality of Abraham in that initial confrontation with deity, and then the years that it took for him to get to the land of blessing. You see, Abraham was not just migrating to a better place to live. Now I don't blame you if you want to pick out a spot and you say, I'd like to live in that, I think I'd like to live in that spot. I think I'd like to raise my children there or something like that. I don't see anything wrong with that. You make some choices then, and you decide you want to do this, and maybe you'll do that, and you pray about it, and so on. I don't see anything wrong with that. But that is not what Abraham did. Abraham had no knowledge of the place where he was going whatsoever. He didn't have a travel brochure. He didn't write the Chamber of Commerce and say, would you tell me what the opportunities here or work are? And I'm interested in moving. I want to make an upgrade in my life. I don't like the quality or the lifestyle that we have in Ur. Not his reasons for going. All that Abraham had was the Word of God. That's it. And he had absolute confidence in the Word of God. The way that he showed that he had absolute confidence was not to talk about it, but to get the family together and get the goods together and move out. And that's what he did. Okay? So look, now he's there. There was a test to get there. The test in verse 8 is what land or what place, maybe, huh? Now in verse 9, he's there. Point B we'll have in our outline, verse 9. Now he has a test of attitude, it looks like, in the land, to me anyhow. This is verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, by faith, he sojourned in the land, not of promise, but the land of the promise. This was it. He sojourned in the land as in a strange country. Now that's an interesting translation because the word that's translated strange country can mean either something that belongs to somebody else, is not yours, which would then mean a land that was not your own. Or it can mean that you're a foreigner, an alien, In other words, it can refer either to the land, the place, or it can refer to the individual. So you could translate it, he sojourned in the land of promise as an alien. Or you could translate it this way, he sojourned in the land of the promise as in a land that was not his own. Okay? What this means is that, and do you notice it was prefixed by faith? By faith. We now have described Abraham's pilgrim attitude. Okay? Even in Canaan. He takes almost the exact opposite point of view as the children of Israel when they got into Canaan. They got into Canaan and they quit living by faith. He got into Canaan and he kept living by faith. So the point simply is this in verse 9, there is an action, and the action in this case is that he lived as a temporal visitor. Okay, sojourned in the land of the promise. And the word sojourned itself means to dwell beside something or to dwell or live like a visitor. Sojourned in the land of the promise. Could we make this comparable to something? I don't know. Let's finish the verse and then we'll try. As in a strange country or as in a foreign land or as a foreigner, dwelling in tents, he sojourned in the land of promise in tents. And the only land purchase that we know that he made was the cave of Machpelah where he buried Sarai and where he was buried. Apparently he leased the land or something from the populace because he was extremely wealthy. He had huge herds of sheep and of cattle. So, but he himself never settled down and built his big mansion. He didn't feel that rooted to the place. He didn't feel that tied to the land. Now, this is incredible. Here you take a man out of New York City of its day, where the average home, now listen to this, the average home in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham lived there, had 2,000 square feet on the first floor. 2,000 on the upper floor. The first floor was for servants. There was a servant's room, a kitchen, a lavatory, a guest chamber, an extra lavatory and wash place for visitors on the first floor. Upstairs there were 5 rooms for the family use. There was an entrance lobby that led to the central court, and then all rooms opened off the central court. There was normally a private chapel behind the house. Abraham lived in the most literate, prosperous city of his day. There is a man named Sir Leonard Woolley who excavated Ur of the Chaldees from 1922 to 1934, and he wrote 2 books, The Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N-S, and Ur of the Chaldees, and I was fortunate enough to be able to find those 2 books secondhand, and I want to tell you, they're a treasure to read. They have found cargo lists of copper, ore, gold, ivory, hardwoods for cabinet making, alabaster and diorite for statue making from distant lands that landed up in the Persian Gulf, and they found these cargo lists way up in Ur of the Chaldees. They have found educational materials, cuneiform symbols and so on that indicate that students learned multiplication and division tables and could do cube root in Ur of the Chaldees. There were two languages spoken in Ur of the Chaldees, Sumerian and some Shemitic dialect. Religiously, they were pagans. They were polytheists. Moon god was their favorite god. It's that kind of a culture that God took Abraham out of, and then it says when Abraham got over in the land, and I want to tell you, he had some bucks, this guy. He was extremely wealthy. He sojourned in tents. It was because of an attitude that he had, which is the second part. The attitude is expressed in verse 10. For he looked for not a city, but there's an article in front of the word city. He looked for the city that has foundations, who's not builder but architect, whose architect and maker is God. His attitude, and the word look is the same word that we had in Romans chapter 8 verse 23, where it says we ourselves do groan within ourselves, waiting expectantly, eagerly. It's that eager anticipation. This is the word. He kept on doing this all of his life. This was his mentality. This was his attitude. He kept looking. He kept eagerly looking. Ekdekamai. Eagerly looking. And the idea has anticipation. What for? For God's city. Now, what city would that be? It has an article in front of it. Yeah, it's the only city it could be. The new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem will be the community of glorified saints. Now, how did he know to look for this city? How would he know? They must have known a lot more in Old Testament times than we often give them credit for. Job speaks of seeing his Redeemer with his own eyes, even though his flesh is going to be destroyed. And here Abraham speaks of the celestial city that God is going to establish. And when it says it has foundations, that is to be contrasted with the word tents, which have no foundation. In other words, the attitude of Abraham was this. When he got to the land, his attitude was tested. He did not see the land of Canaan as the end in what God had for him. His faith looked beyond Canaan to the person of God himself. And he had a continuing and growing sense of divine purpose and permanence that could not come from something on this earth. And hence, he continually expected that God would provide a city of foundation with foundations for his believers. And of course, the Lord is going to do that. Okay? Now, are there any questions on those verses about any of the concepts or anything presented this far? Okay, let's pick up the next one, which is equally prolific. Now Sarah makes the roll. And actually, they're sort of both included here, verse 11 and 12. And the concept here is the miracle child, Isaac. By faith, Isaac is conceived. He is a miracle child. Okay? Let's read verse 11. Now, the King James, for some reason, they choose to translate faith through faith, as though it were the preposition dia. It's simply the same construction that you've always had up to this point, and will have 16 times in the chapter. Simply the word faith in the dative, locative, or instrumental case, either by faith or in the sphere of faith itself. In the sphere of faith, or by means of faith, I don't think also is a good translation. It should translate to Kai even. Even Sarah herself, see the emphasis? Received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. And that is the emphasis. Sarah, who is past age. This expression in Greek looks like this. It is the word para, chiron, helikos. Helikios. P-A-R-A-K-A-I-R-O-N. H-E-L-I-K-I-A-S. Para means either beside or beyond. Kairos or Chiron means time. And Helikios means of age. Beyond the time of age, which is a way of saying past the change of life. We express the change of life in what word? Menopause. Spell it in English. Menopause. Menopause. Pause means cessation. Meno comes from menses, which means of the menses. Cessation of the menses, or cessation of the menstrual cycle. And what they're saying is that Sarah just could not have children because she had gone through the menopause. And we don't know when, but she was through it. And it's not an accident that she was through it. It was God waited till she was through it before he's going to let her get pregnant. Okay? The emphasis in the passage is really the impossibility, humanly speaking. And remember, they didn't have all these human devices that we have today. You know, no test tube babies, no fertility drugs, none of this stuff. She is going to be 89 years old when she gets pregnant. Okay? Now, in verse 12, the emphasis shifts to Abraham at that time. Point 2, verse 12, Abraham. I'd go through my exciting illustration about Abraham ordering the rocking chair from Abraham Isaac Finkelstein's furniture store, but I know it would probably bore you all to death if you heard it. You want me to tell it? No. I'm going to tell it. Abraham's 99 now. He's 99. That's old. And he goes down to Mr. Finkelstein's store and he goes over and he shakes a rocking chair. And Mr. Finkelstein says, "Well, AB, you're going to buy a rocking chair?" "Yep." "About time you retired, Abraham. You have enough money." "I'm not going to retire." "Well, what do you want the rocking chair for?" "Abraham, you won't believe me." "Abraham, why do you want a rocking chair if you're not going to retire? Can't use a rocking chair in the sand in the tent." Abraham says, "Sarah is going to have a baby." Oh, well. Nobody would believe it. Now look, there's a very strong expression in verse 12. "Therefore there sprang even of one." Literally it says something like this. "Indeed, their sprang is a translation of ginomai, which we know means to come into existence." Literally it says, "Indeed there came into existence from one man," masculine, "and that of one having died," meaning he died sexually in the sense that he was separated from his sexual powers, so that Abraham is described this way, having died sexually. The verb is a perfect tense of nekro, looks like this, nekromenu. It's a participle, perfect participle, N-E-N-E-K-R-O-M-E-N-O-U. So we have to take this perfect tense, the perfect tense participle. Now that's dramatic. That means his procreative powers had been dead and were dead for some time, and it didn't look like they could be revived. That's the idea of the perfect tense. If you'll look at Romans just real quickly, and we won't labor this point, but this is such a miracle child that the scriptures make much out of it. And Romans 4:19. Romans 4:19 states the same fact, both sides. Speaking of Abraham, it says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Almost the same expression. Death in Scripture always means some type of separation. Here it meant separation, as in Hebrews, of the potentiality of procreation. The word considered in verse 19 is a strengthened form of thinking. He faced the facts. He was 99 years old. He hadn't had any children for years. It didn't look like he had any children, but God had promised that he would, and he believed God, even though his body was in that condition. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And then the next verse says, he staggered not at the promises, but because of the promises of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Okay? Now go back to the Hebrews passage. Verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, meaning one man, and that one, as a dead one, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. You take these two together, Sarah, you take Abraham, and the offspring in verse 12b is innumerable. The circumstances were totally impossible. The test was relative to the promise. God gave a promise, the test, circumstance. Would they believe the promise, or would they look at the circumstance and get overwhelmed? This passage says they kept their eyes on the promise, even though the circumstance looked very negative. The action was that they have a child when it's impossible. And that was precisely God's timing, because Isaac was a miracle child. He is the one through whom the promise will come, because he is the promised child. Maybe I need to qualify that. When they were a little younger, Abraham was 86. He and Sarah decided to help God out. They said, well, look, Sarah says, hey, look, look at me. She was 10 years younger than me. I'm 76. We don't have any kids yet. We've been on this kick for 50 years. Still have any children. Let's help God out. Take Hagar and have a child by Hagar. Now, he was perfectly capable of having children then. So he has a child by Hagar. God waits till it's impossible, because Hagar represents human work, human manipulation, our throwing our 2 cents in to help God out. So he waits until that cannot be done. There is just no way to be done. And then when Isaac is born, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He is the child of promise. They say, God promised us a child. Look how he fulfilled his promise. And then that illustrates the grace of God, where Hagar illustrates human works in trying to help God out. And then when Paul wants to illustrate by faith, by grace through faith, and the implications of promise in the Old Testament, he will use this as an example in the book of Galatians. Okay? Let's close by simply reading the last part of this, which is point three. What you have in verses 13 through 16 is a conclusion relative to the patriarchs. These are patriarchs of Israel, and they include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it reads this way. These all died kata faith, in faith, better translated, according to faith, not having received all the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, that is, from the Mesopotamia Valley, they'd have fixed their minds on that. They could have opportunity to go back. But now, meaning in the time of their sojourning, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Okay? The implication or the statement is that from Abraham through Jacob, these are delineated in verse 9, they die according to faith. Meaning that even though they were in the land that God had promised them, they knew that that was not the final thing, that there was eternity ahead with God, and that eternity is represented by a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Consequently, they died in accord with faith, looking to God or something that he was still going to provide for them that was more permanent than even Canaan itself. Okay? Any questions? Yes, question. You mean the way the construction is in the text? I think what you have in the text is an intermingling of personal responsibility and action toward a promise that God gives. You have that in every one of these illustrations. Now, if you look at the text in Genesis, between chapters 16 and 18, you'll find that Sarah lied to God. You'll find that she laughed when God said she was going to have a child. She was not the same laughter as Abraham's. You'll find several negative things stated about her there. But when you look at a text like this and you have to interpret those together, it means that underneath all of that, she really had fixed her hope on what the Lord had promised her. The causal element in verse 11 you don't have a because there, really. How does the New American translate? Did they translate that because? Verse 11, the last clause. Because she judged him faithful? Since, yeah, it's really since. It's not quite the same. It means he rewarded her faith, but I think we could say that that child would have been born regardless. Yeah. Any others? The encouragement in the 11th chapter of Hebrews for the Jewish Christians that were reading this is similar to what it is for us. Not exactly the same, but it's very similar. The idea is, what are we actively trusting God for day by day in our lives? And again, like I said, it may be that He wants you to sit tight and you will have to trust Him under that situation. It may be that under that situation there'll be some type of an attitude that He wants you to express. It may be that He may ask you to move somewhere. But the implication is that the faith way of life means there's always an expectancy that's alive to the Lord on the mentality of the believer. And day by day, he is looking to the Lord for the fulfillment of that expectancy. And that pleases the Lord. And you will always find that at issue is His word, which comes at us either in the way of a command or a promise or an exhortation. And the proof that we're alive to those is that we act upon them. All right, next week we'll take up his offering of Isaac. Let's close in prayer. We know, our Father, that without faith it is impossible to please you. For those that come unto you must believe that you are, the God of this universe, and that you are a rewarder of them that seek you. We know that also that faith comes by the thing heard, by the hearing of your word, by the teaching that you've given us in your word relative to yourself. Pray that every believer here will hang in with the real stuff, the word of God. Not be misdirected by emphases that would rob quality time in your word so that we could not learn, so that our faith would not grow. Help us to keep our priorities straight. And we pray also that our attitudes will be such that the blessing that comes by walking by faith will be known by each believer here. In Christ's name, amen.